I always heard good reports from everyone about while we were gone, and Lee was here and took care of the messages, and greatly appreciate his good work and his good study. And we'll pick up again where we left off when I was here, and we're going to be back in Joshua chapter 10. Well, this last week, there was a lot of earth stuff going on. I don't know if you noticed that on the news, and green and global warming and all the stuff that goes on. We could use a little global warming, I think, in the upstate New York area. I don't think I'd be too opposed to that. Needless to say, everyone's looking for an explanation. Kind of where we are, we like to explain things. You know, this is what causes this, this causes this, this is why this is happening. We're all looking for explanations for the events. Today we're looking at a passage in Joshua 10 that has been the one of the key passages for people trying to find an explanation for something that took place. And when you read this passage of Scripture and look at the explanations that are given by many, many commentators, a lot of those explanations aren't necessarily taken from the text. They're just taken from our observations or what we think it might be. And it's a favorite text that people look at to say, well, this proves clearly and concisively and accurately that there can be no God, or this could not have happened, those kind of things. And so it's a very interesting passage in this way. We've been looking in Joshua, and I hope that we've reemphasized this point more than once during the process, is that it's a book of fulfilled promises. God said he would do something. And in the process of the recording of those events in the book of Joshua, it's the events and the record of God doing something. Because he's told Israel this was their land. Told Joshua and this next generation of Israelites that if they would just be faithful, they just believe and trust God, that God would do something for them. And so what we see in the book of Joshua is the events that are fulfillment of that promise all the way through. It's the question we ask, who do you trust? Who do you depend on? Who do you believe? Who are you going to say, my life is dependent upon this person's word? Who is it that I'm going to depend upon about what is after this? I'm asking those kind of questions. Those are important questions to ask. And so I'm asking, well, who can I trust to do this? We're always looking for people we trust. And so this book is a book really relating the events in Israel's history when they trusted God and what God did for them in that process. We've already seen that God was able to take them across the Jordan River at flood banks. We've already seen that he delivered the city of Jericho to them. He defeated Ai for them. So we've already seen marvelous things. We've also seen that even though things were going well for them and that they trusted God, even good people who trust God make some mistakes. There's nobody in the world that doesn't make mistakes. And they made some mistakes. And the Gibeonites were one of those mistakes they made. And it came back to haunt them more than once over the course of their history. Now, to the benefit of the Gibeonites, they became servants in the house of God, which they benefited for the mistake made. But needless to say, people make mistakes. We come to this chapter, and it makes sense that the people in Palestine at this time would look and say, we apparently have a problem. Israel is a powerful nation. They've come into our land, and they are intent on taking our land, so we better do something. And it had been already broadcasted in their land about Jericho, about them crossing the Jordan River, about Ai. All the information is already out there. So we see a confederacy forming in chapter 5. So take your Bible, chapter 10. If you take your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10, and let's just look at a few passages of Scripture here in chapter 10. It says, it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Deborah, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua, with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king makes a list of them again, came and made war, last part of verse 5, against Gibeon. And so the Gibeon sent to Joshua of the camp at Gilgad, saying, do not forsake us, your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgad, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear. Now read this promise very, very clearly and see if you see a commonality in this promise. Do not fear them, for I have what? Now you notice again it's past tense. It's a done deal. I've delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came up suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgad. And so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekai and Makkedah. I want you to look again, just to see for clarity's sake. Verse 10 again, the first phrase. Who routed them? Well, I thought Joshua was routing them. I thought Israel was routing them. Where does the credit go? It goes to the Lord. It says in verse 11, as it happened, they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems quite remarkable, doesn't it? Quite remarkable. Now, I don't know how large these hailstones were to do away with the truth, but obviously they were not small little pellets, okay? I think it's also interesting that if you have two armies fighting, usually there's pretty close proximity between the armies, and yet not the Israel people were getting nailed by the hailstones. I do know that hailstones have the capacity in a natural world to hit one part of a section and not another part. I know that because a hailstorm went across Hilton one day, and I had a black Buick in the driveway, and my neighbor had his Chevy Silverado in there, and I don't know if there's some kind of story behind this, but anyway, hailstorm came through, hit my Buick, and pelted every single panel on the car. There wasn't one that it missed. I don't know how many hundreds of pelts it hit, but when they took it in, it took them $7,000 to fix all the dents in this. My neighbor had none. So he had some explanations. I'm not going to share them with you at this point in time, but it just got wiped out. Now, here are these hailstones coming down. It kills more people than the armies of Israel. Pretty remarkable. Now, go back to verse 10, the first phrase again. Who did the battle? You see the credit here. It's important to see the credit because this is a book of promises, what God does. And so he kills more upon them. And then look at verse 12, and I want you to really pay close attention to verse 12 and see what happens as this battle is going on. Joshua makes a request to God. And he says, he spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, do what? See the next phrase? Son, my translation says stand still. I don't know what yours might say, but most of them say stand still. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenged upon their enemies. Explain that one to me. How can that happen? Really? I mean, in our modern knowledgeable scientific community, can't you come up with some explanation for this? Now, if you read commentaries, and some people like to read a lot of commentaries, Almost every commentary you read has a different explanation of what was really taking place. The sun slowed down. The day continued a little longer. The word stop can mean slow down rather than stop entirely. People come up with all explanations and say, well, none of this could really happen because if the sun slowed down, in reality, it wasn't slowing down. The rotation of the earth was slowing down. So if that really took place, then one of the things I read was that that the entire atmosphere would wipe off everything off the face of the globe, and we're doing this. And every one of them have the same intent. They want to find a way to explain something. Now, what were they trying to explain? Anybody know what you're trying to explain? What is it? You put one word to this with an M on it. Okay, it's usually as a person who is a conservative evangelical believer, he would say, this is an example of a miracle. Okay? Now, I understand, and I don't want to get a lot of trouble for this, I know a lot of times people will say, well, they had something happen to them and say it was a miracle. Okay? And then I'll pursue it further and I say, can you give me an example of what happened that this was a miracle? Okay? And so they proceed on to give examples and what happened and so forth, and come to find out it could have been something other than a miracle. It could have been just happenstance. Could have been a doctor making a decision. Could have been surgery. Could have been food they ate. You know, always looking for an explanation. So I say that because I want to ask you a question that is pertinent to this passage of Scripture, and that is, how do you know when it's a miracle? How do you know it's a miracle? How do you define a miracle? And how would you go about it? You look at this passage of Scripture, and we have these things. Jesus goes to the marriage of Cana in Galilee, right? And what's he do? Turns water into wine, right? He goes to the grave of Lazarus, and he calls Lazarus to come forth. Lazarus comes out of the grave in the bedclothes. What do you call that? Miracle. Jesus is taken to the cross and crucified, and taken and laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, rises from the dead. What would you call that? Okay. Now, if I can call into question the miracle of Joshua chapter 10, what else might they call into question? Every other miracle. For instance, I read recently, not recently, many, many years ago, in a book from a German scholar, and he was talking about the resurrection, and he says, Jesus really did not die on the cross. He passed out, and they put him in the tomb, and everyone knows in that rock-hewn tomb was cold, and the cold revived him. And that's the explanation of the resurrection. Okay? Now, why would he do that? Why would anybody do that? What's the intent of that? Well, if you can call into one miracle into question, then that calls other miracles into question. Example. I believe with all my heart that when one of my loved ones passes away and they know Jesus Christ as Savior, I believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe that's a miracle. Don't you? But if I can say Joshua 10 may not have been a miracle, if I can say John 2 may not have been a miracle, if I can say John 11 may not have been a miracle, if John 18 may not be a miracle, then it may not be true that the miracle of the resurrected body is a miracle as well, if I call one into question. Or I hunt for explanations of what God already called a miracle. Because who does it say did this in this passage? God did it. Because what defines a miracle? And here's your definition. A miracle isn't something beyond explanation. A miracle is something that says, well, God supernaturally intervenes. That's the definition of a miracle, whether I think I can explain it or not. I have found out this the older I get, the less I know, and the less I can explain. I read an article not long ago, and I can't, this is not a quote, but a summation of it, but they made the comment that all the scientific discoveries of today are only the myths for tomorrow. Because everything knows that when you write a paper on scientific discoveries, what do you know about that paper? It'll be outdated before it's gone to print. It's just what science is. Why? Because they're always looking for explanations for why it happens, because we want to be able to say, we know. And so they see a passage like this and they say, oh, I know how this happened. So my answer to that is, you have no idea how it happened. Because it says that God did this. So look what happens. Later part of verse 13. It says, is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there's been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Great event. Why would God do this? And that's what I want to kind of focus on a little bit this morning. I'm just going to have you turn to the Gospel of John, just for a moment. Can I have you do that for me? The Gospel of John. I want us to look at a couple of verses of Scripture. John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, and there's other verses in the Gospels we can obviously take that would accompany these, but I'm just going to pull out a few of these. John 2. I referred to this earlier. Because whoever these friends of Jesus and the family were, they are obviously Italians, and water was not going to suffice for a party. Is that correct there, guys? That's correct, okay. And so they ran out of wine. Verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and read the next verse. Manifested his glory. What does that mean, manifested his glory? What does it mean to manifest something? All right. Demonstrate it. Show it. Or even could use proof. Manifest his glory, and then read the next phrase. See the next phrase? What does it say? So this miracle that Jesus did, the miracle, now I want you to understand this. God does not do miracles to entertain us. He doesn't do miracles to say, I wonder if I could do this. He doesn't do miracles so that we get a kick out of it. He does miracles for purpose. And what was the purpose for the miracle in Canaan? The purpose was for the disciples to believe in him. Doesn't say anybody else in that passage, it just mentions the disciples, but there's a purpose behind it. God had an intent to intervene, because a miracle is the intervention of God in the life of humanity and do something that's beyond their capacity. Turn over to chapter 5. Still John. John chapter 5. In this passage of Scripture in John chapter 5, there was the guy that was lame. Remember, Jesus heals him. And then there's a debate with the Pharisees, and then he talks about John the Baptist and so forth. I want you to go over in chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus makes this comment in the course of his defense. He says, but I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do what? Bear witness of me. And what do they bear witness to? Now read that last phrase, very important. He's doing these miracles in order to make a message, declare a message to the people he does it for. He says, somebody has sent me, it's the Father. And these miracles bear witness to that fact, that event. Like the miracle for Joshua bore witness that he was with God and that God was going to fulfill his promises. The John 2 passage is so the disciples could believe. The John 5 passage proves that Jesus is who he said he was. And is that important? I mean, isn't that the most critical thing that we have to learn and believe, is that Jesus is from God and that his message is from God? He says, "This is these works that I do are proof of that." Look at chapter 10, still John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, let's look at back to verse 22. It was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, first of all, I think they'd already said it plainly. But they weren't believing anyway. So Jesus says, "I told you, and you do not believe me." And then look what he says next. "The works I do in my Father's name," what do? "They bear witness of me." He says, this is proof. And it's not proof to people who believe. It's actually proof to people who don't believe. Because sometimes that's what the miracle is for, is proof. It goes down in the same book. Look at verse 37. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, you do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, because of the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Again, these works are proof of who he is. And all the way through the scriptures, you're going to see proof like this. And this is what God is doing, is proving and making a point. So if I ask you, why do you believe God did any of the miracles in the scripture, we would know that God always does miracles for purpose. Always a miracle is an intervention of a sovereign God into a universe, and God can do anything he wants within that universe. Doesn't matter what it is. And even though we can't find explanations for it, in fact, I would suggest to you, it's a waste of time to find an explanation for a miracle. I mean, how can I know this? How can I know anything about a miracle if it's the intervention of God? Now, I know it's easy to say, well, how'd that happen? And we want explanations for things. We live in that kind of world. We want explanations for things, why things happen. But if it's an intervention of God, it happened because God wanted it to happen. That was God's plan. Now, I know there's a difference between a miracle with the supernatural intervention of God in a circumstance and providence. Now, I did providentially, things happen in providential. But even God is in control of providence, so in reality, it's all God. But still, there are times when God will supernaturally intervene. How many have ever prayed for a miracle? Ever pray for a miracle? Pray to God? How many have ever prayed, and I know this might be a little abrupt, "God, help me, I'm in trouble." I mean, just, you're in trouble, it's a mess. Something's wrong, and you want God to do something, okay? And so we pray for these things. Now, we say, well, why would we pray for those things? What would cause us to pray for that? Now, think about this for a moment. Because if we really believe that God is the God of the supernatural and that he doesn't need to have a scientific explanation for what he does, and we really believe he's omnipotent and omniscient, if we really believe that to be true, and so when we pray, we follow the pattern of what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, and we say that we know that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so we pray for God's intervention in this situation, and pray that God will supernaturally intervene in this situation. Why would he pray that? Why would any of us pray those kind of prayers? Okay, we know, first of all, because he has the capacity to do that. Okay, what else do we know? There's no other way out that we know of. I'm sorry? Ask and you shall receive. So if it's asking, you shall receive, isn't the asking a demonstration of what? Demonstration of faith. It says, I believe God can do this. All right? Now, when you ask, And I don't care what it is, you can put your own little picture on it, what it is, the circumstances, but you ask for this thing or this circumstance or this event or whatever it is or the change. You ask for that, okay, and you say that the only way this could happen, and your thinking is it has to happen by a miraculous intervention of God Almighty in my life, okay? Now, what do you expect to happen? Now, this is really important, because this is important, because this gets down to where the rubber meets the road when we're asking for things like miracles. Say, I'm asking for a miracle. Okay? So if I'm driving along and I'm taking a trip with Tony and Alba, and I'm behind their big Grand Design fifth wheeler, and all of a sudden I see them have a blowout of the tires on both sides, okay, I'm going to start praying and say, Lord, save the dog. Oh, the trailer. Okay. And so I got to pray, and I say, God, work a miracle. I want you to supernaturally intervene in this to save them. Okay. Will God intervene? Now, see, this is really important, because we pray these prayers. We'll sit at hospital beds and we pray these prayers. And we say, this person's just been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. This person just had a stroke. This person just had a heart attack. And we pray the prayer and say, Lord, I'm asking for a miracle. Right? And we don't always get the miracle we're asking for. Is that true? In fact, do you know how rare miracles are in the Bible? If it covers a space of 1,500 years, there's not that many miracles that take place in the Bible where God supernaturally intervenes in the life of people. He does. For instance, Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain. What does God do? Intervenes. Does he intervene by supernaturally producing the ram in the thicket? Or was it just the providence of God that a ram had me stuck in the thicket? Don't know for sure. Unless it says so later on, which it does in the Hebrews 11. So you read through all those events about the three Hebrew children thrown in the fiery furnace. God intervened. You can't throw three people in a fiery furnace and not them get burned up, and they weren't burned up. You think that happens because people pray? Sure. How about the people at the end of chapter 11 in Hebrews? What happened to all those people? You think they prayed and still got cut in half? You think they prayed and didn't suffer? So I say all of that because I want to ask you a question again. When you pray for a miracle, what do you expect? It's really important. Very good. Because we're not praying in sin. You know why? What would be wrong with praying for a miracle and expecting the miracle? Does anybody know? All right. I consider Tom to be one of the smartest guys in the church. Would you agree? There's not many people that smart here anyway. All right. So, okay. So you say he's the smartest guy in the church. Let's just say that. Okay. How smart is he? Smarter than everybody else. Okay, which may mean something, and in this case doesn't mean squat. All right. Say he's really, really smart. Is there anything Tom does not know? When you pray for a miracle, what is it you don't know? Yeah. And let's assume this. Watch this. As you're asking for God to pray a miracle like Joshua prayed and asked God to do this miracle, all right, and we pray and we say we want God to do a miracle for us, and then we get disappointed because the sun doesn't stop, the moon doesn't stop, and the day is not increased. Okay, it doesn't happen. Right? Which does happen to all of us who pray. Everyone who prays. Okay, and we pray for a specific thing. Here's the thing you need to know when you pray. You just don't know enough to know what to ask for. You just don't know enough. How many have ever met a 21-year-old who just finished college and is a genius? Met one of them? They have an answer for everything, okay? And then after a while, as they grow and mature and get into life and they get older, what happens? I've said this before, but it was years ago. I was sitting in my first college class, and I was 18. And I remember the professor was at the board. Now back, this is a chalkboard. I'm sorry, I'm old. And on the chalkboard, he drew a huge picture of a bushel. and then drew what he said was brains inside this bushel. He says, everyone who comes to school comes with a bushel basket full of brains. And then he drew a picture of a little teacup and brains. He says, when they leave, this is what they have left. And we've been trying to find out what happened to the brains. It's the ones who quit after a first semester. They took them with them. It's amazing how dumb we are. Because there's certain things we do not know. It doesn't preclude us from asking. But we always have to ask with the knowledge we don't know for sure what to ask for. And Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 7. He says, our weakness in asking is we don't know what to ask for. So it appears that this is what I pray. For instance, being practical. I, along with you, have been praying for Diane. Now, what do I pray for Diane? One, I pray that whatever God does, that the family will see it as God's will, and that they'll surrender to whatever God wants them to learn in that situation. Second, I pray, God, would you intervene in a special, miraculous way for her and her body, not knowing for sure that's what you want to do. But I say, God, I believe you are capable of doing this. But whatever is the best thing, you've heard me say this, in the best way and in the best time, I trust you'll do. Because I believe with all my heart that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, including whatever event takes place. Right? That's how you pray. Doesn't mean you don't pray for a miracle. If I want to stand here and say, son, stop, I would say that with all the confidence in the world that God can do that, and all the confidence in the world that I don't know if he should. That makes sense? But I'll say it because I believe he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I ask or think. He can do that. And I ask for that reason. I'm asking for miracles. I'm asking for God's intervention, supernatural intervention. And I'm not looking for an explanation for it, because I can't explain a miracle. If it's explainable, it's no longer a miracle. But we don't do that often, and we get disappointed because sometimes we ask for things thinking we know what the best answer is. How many looked at things in life over the years, and as you look back, you think, wow, was I thinking wrong then? My wife and I were talking the other day, we were reminded, I don't know what reminded us, but when our wedding took place, and I've told this story numerous times here, and my brother passed out, and then she passed out, and then they dropped the cake, and then I split my pants. We could have sat back and said, I wonder if God's telling us something. And I can't say that that thought didn't run through our minds, okay? So we've lived miserably now for 49 and a half years. But it's real easy to look at life like that and think, what was I thinking? God wants us to believe in him. Look, let's go a little further in the passage, just for a couple more minutes here. Back to Joshua chapter 10. Once you go to the latter part of the chapter, verse 40. So Joshua smote all, verse 40 of chapter 10. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings, and he left nothing remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and all their land did Joshua take at one time. Next phrase. Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned to Israel with the camp. The Lord God of Israel. And I just close with this. Go back a couple chapters to chapter 1 again of Joshua.
verse 6 of chapter 1. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. What is that? That's a promise of God. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may be, they may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is a book of promises. And it's a book of promises fulfilled to a people who've been asked to be strong and be courageous. Not because you can answer all the questions, not because you know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, not because you can know every event or every situation or every response you're going to get, but because you believe in God. This generation of Israelites believed that, in contrary to the past generation that did not. And God is fulfilling his promises throughout the whole book and doing things even in miraculous ways for Israel. He's doing that. He's intervening. And I know that one of the difficulties we have as believers is most of us have not seen a miracle in the sense that we see miracles here. Doesn't mean God hasn't performed miracles, but we don't always know if he's performing them. They're not as evident to us. We don't see them as such. Or maybe we just don't count them as such. But it doesn't believe we don't believe that God still makes miracles. And we ask because we believe. We seek because we believe he can be found. We do these things because we believe God is able to do above of all that we ask or think. It's what who our God is. And if we doubt one miracle, we doubt all the miracles. And I say even right now, even though we may not see the same things that happened in Joshua's life and Israel's life at this point in time, I don't think the God we serve is any less than the God that they served then. I think he's the same God. He never changes. And I'm in full belief that God's able still to do the miraculous things in our lives and that God knows what's best to do, the best time to do it, and the best way to do it. And we trust him for that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of miracles. And we pray, Lord, that our life might demonstrate that belief. And we know that the miracles you do them for a purpose, and that you only know what that purpose should be. And so we just trust that you would intervene in the way that you want to intervene, in the way you want to intervene, and for the purposes for which you need to intervene. And we place all these things into your hands and trust that you are the ever-present, all-powerful, all-knowing God that knows what's best to do. And we give you all the praise, all the glory for your fulfilled promises. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.